Exodus chapter 2. Remember, after Eve, the mother of all living, partook of the fruit and gave it to her husband, and we'll look at that a little today, but in verse 15, this promise was made, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Let's read Exodus 2 now as we look at one part of this journey of our Savior coming. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Now remember, children, that they were supposed to, all the children about the age of Moses was supposed to be cast into the river. This was the king's commandment, because he was trying to control population, maybe. I think he had several thoughts here. But this lady named Jochebed, this was how she handled this. She hid him 3 months, and when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein and laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. That word to wit is to see what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept, and she had compassion on him, and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to them that did the wrong, "Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" And he said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou didst the Egyptian?" And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel their father, he said, "How is it that ye are come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock." And he said unto his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah his daughter. And she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a strange land." And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I served from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which is dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and how many things he hath ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well.
It's a privilege to be here this morning worshiping the Lord. And I just want to say before I forget it that all of the traits of mothers that we highlight today, or that you will talk about around your tables today, are also embodied in the person of God. And I know that we all know that. God is a, I don't believe God is a woman, but God is a nurturing and sustaining God of love. And so I just want to highlight that. I also want to say that yesterday in the men's meeting, we talked a little bit about the challenge of temptations, and Eric had our devotion, Eric leaned for it, and he just asked the question, imagine getting more. It was an old ad years ago of something not so holy, a cigarette, but imagine in our life getting more of good things. But the question is, who are we getting more for? Is it for us, or is it for God and others? And so he kind of drew a picture for us upstairs of getting more for us. And if it's all about me, my money and security and stuff and power and ease and position, then what do I get? Maybe stress and competition and unrest and offense. But when my focus is on God and others, God is willing to give me more wisdom and the fruit of the Spirit and humility and compassion and witnessing and faith. The end result is peace, and God is glorified, and we are blessed, and others are blessed. So as I looked at that, and this morning we were up there in the prayer room again, I thought, well, who does the positive side of that any better than a mother? Now, I might say that the result for mothers is peace, but maybe sometimes a lack of sleep, and certainly humility and a lot of work. So you could add to that list. But thank you, mothers, for your willingness to love and to bless. And I praise God for my godly mother, a tremendous blessing in my life. We'll sing hymn number 240 here in a little bit. I think that's the song I want. Yeah, we don't sing it very much. A mother may forgetful be, but it seems like we should sing that one today. So I have a question for you. What is a mother? I looked it up in Webster's 1828. It says a woman who has born a child, and it really refers to the womb. And then it gives a real drawn out definition of the word mother, madre, reference to the matrix, the different languages. It's quite a write up, mother. A woman who has born a child. I looked it up in Holman's Bible Dictionary, and it defines a mother as a female parent who carries, gives birth to, and cares for a child. And Holman Bible Dictionary gave quite a definition. It said, in the Bible, a wife had two important roles. One was to love, support, and provide companionship for her husband. And two was to bear and to raise children. I listed appellations of motherhood. Children, an appellation would be a title given to someone, whether they're a mother or not. And this was one of the appellations listed in Holman's was Deborah, who called herself in her song a mother in Israel. And she was the wife of a man. She supported another man. We'll go there today. I don't know if she had children or not, but she was called a mother in Israel. To bear and raise children was so important in the Bible that a stigma was attached to barrenness. And there are multiple women in the Bible who were barren, and God heard their prayer and blessed them with children. Mothers share with fathers the same responsibility for instructing and discipling children. It listed some of the virtues. This is all Holman's Bible Dictionary. Some of the virtues of motherhood or of being a mother: compassion, comfort, and sorrow for children. The fact that God would have a human mother bring his own son into the world has bestowed upon motherhood its greatest honor. I really appreciated that thought. God could have done it in other ways, but he chose for his own son to be born of a woman. An amazing thought. Jesus showed utmost care for his mother when he was on the cross, and yet devotion to God must be greater than devotion to our own mother. And Jesus illustrated that beautifully as well. Jesus was very devoted to his heavenly Father and to the calling on his life, and yet he loved his mother all the way to the end. He blessed her, made sure she was cared for even when he was hanging there on the cross. A tremendous display of love. Galatians 4:26 speaks of the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all, it says. And I dug into that a little bit. There's a lot there and probably more than I'll try to go into today. But in the allegory of Hagar and Sarah, Sarah represents the heavenly Jerusalem, or the church, the mother of us all. And as you think about a mother being one who carries, gives birth to, and cares for a child, I'd like you to think about the privilege you've had to grow up, or you've grown up with a godly mother in this kind of a culture, in this kind of an atmosphere of growth in the church. It's a tremendous blessing. I've heard brothers tried to explain that, and I've heard it explained in ways that were hard for me to swallow, but it's still a passage of scripture, something that we need to reckon with. This heavenly Jerusalem, the mother of us all, what a privilege we've had to grow up here, being taught the scripture, just like Timothy was taught the scripture, to be nurtured in this growth medium, the church. I have a question for you. What is the most important thing that a mother does? How would you answer that? Merle, I just have to say this. I was really concerned about making sure that my mother and my mother-in-law were blessed on Mother's Day and that the appropriate flowers were sent to the appropriate places. And so I had it all lined up, and we actually pulled it off really well this year. Sometimes it's been more of a mad rush, but this year we did it well. And I was preparing for a sermon, and I wasn't thinking about Mother's Day at all until Merle made a comment a few days ago. Really glad that I have Merle in my life. Perhaps it would have been just as well to have preached where we were going to go, but I would like the opportunity to honor motherhood today. And I'd like to do that by looking at mothers in the Bible and God's call in their life. What is the most important thing that a mother does? I started asking that question when I realized that it was my opportunity to speak on Mother's Day. I started asking that question at home and to some of you and at work. And I heard these things: love with prayer. Just love. I heard love in action. I heard caring, and many other responses that really embodied that love. I asked one young lady, she just happened to be standing there with another one of her friends in the doctor's office. I said, "What is the most important thing a mother does?" Something to that effect. And she said, "Love." She said, "Mothers love you no matter what." So I challenged her. I said, just what came to mind. I don't know if it was the right way to go about it, but I said, "So no matter what you do, your mother would love you." "Oh yeah, yep, doesn't matter." I said, "So if you killed your mother, she would love you." And without even pausing, she said, "Yep, if I killed my mom, she'd love me." That was interesting. And then it actually engendered a bit of discussion later when Tammy and I were talking about that. And I said, "Well, I mean, isn't that true? Wouldn't you still love your daughter or your son, even in the direst of situations?" And I think of a grandmother here in town that has attempted to love her grandson, even in spite of the fact that he has attempted to kill her and her husband a time or two in his outfits of rage. And they've had to find ways to protect themselves, but they still love that boy. They still love that boy's parents. They still love that boy's mother, in spite of all her problems. Love. Mothers are the household manager, the cooks, the cleaners, the chauffeurs, the teachers, the nurses. They love and support their husband. I don't know what else you would add to this list. It could be very, very long, but I would have to say that mothers are the cheerleaders of the whole operation. And I can think of so many times when a mother loved her children well, in spite of the pain, whatever that pain was. I praise God for my own earthly mother, for my mother-in-law, for the mother of my children, for the stepmother of my children this morning. A lot of responsibilities. I'm especially grateful for the God that we're here to worship and serve this morning, who sustains them. For those of you who have lost a mother in your home, you know how much of a hole it leaves at home. You can't replace a mother. It just can't be done. Well, I was thinking about this, and someone, I don't remember if it was my mother-in-law or my wife, someone, I think it was my wife, started quoting a little poem that used to hang on their wall that goes like this: "Cleaning and scrubbing can wait till tomorrow, for babies grow up. We've learned to our sorrow, so settle down, cobwebs, and dust go to sleep. I'm rocking my baby and babies don't keep." I don't even remember that, but it hung on the wall enough that it just came out of my wife's heart. She had it memorized. She'd read it enough times. And I'm sure she was blessed by a mother who rocked her while the cobwebs hung and the dust sat there. Motherhood. What a blessing. What a blessing this morning that we have godly mothers. I really appreciated the opening this morning. Thank you. What a privilege. What a privilege that you mothers have to have been raised by mothers who feared God. And so I'd like to look this morning for a little while at mothers in the Bible. We're going to start with the very first mother, the mother of all living, Eve. And so maybe we'll just go to Genesis chapter 3 for a little bit and look at the mother of all living, this woman named Eve, a name given to her by her husband, Adam. I don't know. Maybe we'll just read this account. We've got a little time here. I think this is one of the passages that we just need to look at. We'll start in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Quite an account there. And with each of these mothers that we see in the Bible, there are lessons to be learned. Unfortunately, the lessons that we learn from Eve's life is maybe not real positive all the time. There's just a lot of unfortunate consequences to Adam and Eve's, to the choices that they made. And when we start in Genesis chapter 3, it says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And you know the account, how that Eve gave in to this temptation, and she partook of the fruit and gave it to her husband, and he also ate. And as we follow this whole saga through, we see in the life of Adam and Eve, this morning we highlight Eve, we just see the lesson of learning the consequences to our actions. How many of us have not realized in our own life that our actions have consequences? I mean, it can just be the simple things like you fall off of a bicycle trying to learn how to ride it, and you fall down and you skin your knee up. You children know all about that. But it can also be that we make choices to do something that we know we should do, and we're blessed with peace and joy, or we make choices that are not good choices, and we live with those consequences. And we know that God forgives, but sometimes there's just a little thorn in the flesh with some of those big mistakes that we've made in life, consequences of life. We learn through Eve that consequences have actions. We see in her life how she learned to live in a cursed world, but we also see learning the grace of God in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, a beautiful reminder that in spite of the consequences placed on us as a human race and placed on Adam and Eve, that God's grace still gave us a promise. Consequences to sin. Let's look at that for a little bit. What happens when we don't believe God's word? Wasn't that what it was? God had given his word to Adam and Eve, and they chose not to believe his word. What happens? When we look in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, it says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. What an amazing turn of events. Living in a perfect garden, a perfect setting, living in the presence of God, and now because of their disobedience, they were separated from God. They recognized their own nakedness. God drove them from the garden. They had to leave this beautiful place of living continually in God's presence. They saw their own sin and nakedness. And for Eve, she watched her own son murder his brother. Things changed really quick because of sin. How would you like that, mothers, to know what it's like to live in the presence of God in a beautiful garden, and then to be driven from that garden to feel the consequence of your sin and to watch your son murder his brother? I also just thought, you know, every time I look in the mirror, I'm reminded that I'm not as young as I used to be. I don't know that Adam and Eve had mirrors, but they could look at each other and realize that something was changing. Adam was starting to get gray hair, and so was Eve. And maybe their muscles weren't quite as big as they had been, and there started to be a little stoop, maybe a limp, and eventually they died. And yet it could have been different, couldn't it? Every time I read that account, I just want to rewrite the story. But that's not the way the story is written, and we don't get to rewrite the story. Sin. And then in chapter 3 also, we read this, as God is pronouncing judgment on Adam and Eve and the serpent. I believe they were all there and heard this. I don't know. It seems like they likely heard the judgment pronounced on each other, but I'm not sure. But in verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. I'd like you to look at verse 7 of chapter 4. Let's just read that together. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? This is God speaking to Cain when Cain is upset because God didn't accept his offering. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. It's the same thought here as what we read in the previous verse, previous chapter here, that thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. In chapter 4, verse 7, it's sin's desire to rule over us, but we shall rule over it. Is the thought here. And so the first time I heard this thought was at a wedding years ago. I know I've shared this before, but when Brother Aaron Royer's father was preaching the wedding and just talked about how it's the woman's desire to rule over her husband, but that the man shall rule over her. That's the way God set it up. And I believe that that's what this verse is saying. And as I think about that, I think, you know, there's obviously already conflict in the marriage, just as we think about that verse. So one more consequence to sin was that Adam and Eve felt tension between themselves. Her desire, her heart's desire would be to rule over her husband. But God said that he would rule over her. Consequence of sin. Eve, the mother of all living. What would it be like then as a mother, the one who loves and cares for hearts What would it be like now to do that in a broken world? What would it be like to learn how to care for hearts in a broken world with death, sweat, pain, nakedness? As I went through there, I just started underlining the curse words in that pronouncement to Adam and Eve and the serpent, and it's a whole different world. What's it like then to learn how to care for hearts in that kind of a world? It would be so nice just to say, oh, well, I mean, would there even be anything that you needed to console somebody over if you lived in the perfect garden? I suppose not. I sometimes tell my partner, well, you know, it's going to be a lot nicer practicing medicine in heaven. And we say that in jest, but I don't suppose we'll need to. I don't suppose we'll need to pull weeds or watch dust storms, or you can make a long list of the things we won't do in heaven someday. And so, wives and mothers, your responsibility, your privilege to care for hearts is necessary because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world where there is pain. We live in a world where there are problems. We live in a world where there's death and disappointment, something I don't believe was in the garden. What was it like then for Eve to learn how to be in submission to Adam? I suppose that's something that all of the women in this room understand. You know what it's like to submit to your husband, and there's probably some times when we men do the best we know, and the women, you wives, you know that maybe there would be a better way to do it. But you submit, and you've learned how to submit. God bless you for that. That's what God's word calls you to. And I'm sure it's not easy to submit to imperfect men here this morning. God bless you for your willingness to submit. But praise God that she also learned about the grace of God. Praise God that she was told that it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. What a blessed promise right from the very beginning. In spite of all of the pain and the consequence of a really bad choice, we still have a promise. And I'm grateful for that promise this morning. So that's the life of Eve. What do we learn from the life of Eve? We learn consequences to actions, learning to live in a cursed world, but praise God, learning the grace of God. Let's move on. Let's move on to another mother in the Bible. Let's move on to the mother named Sarah, originally Sarai, but later named Sarah. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. And let's just read a bit. Thank you, Rodney. Genesis chapter 12, and let's look at the life of Sarah. Before we start reading, I would just like to again highlight some of the lessons that we learned from the life of Sarah. And you can add more to these lists. These are the ones that God gave me, and I'm sure there's more here. But we learned submission to God and to her husband, even when you're not sure where you're headed. Abraham didn't know where he was headed, and neither did she. But she said yes. Learning headship and also learning the consequences of disobedience in their life. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will shew thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his father's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east, and there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south, and there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. I'm going to stop reading there. We could read more, but quite a deal. As I think about Abram living in a comfortable place there in his home country, and God called him to pack up and to head out, and Abram had no idea where he was going. It's quite a thing to think about. You know, we talked about church planting, and if we do that, somebody's going to go out and look for a place to live. But when you finally make a move, you'll most likely know where you're headed, is you're going to pick the place, right? Abram had no idea where he was going. All he knew was that he was going with God. Now, wives, I've been told that one of the things that women really value is stability. So what would it feel like to head out with your husband who said, well, I don't really know where we're going, but just come along with me. It's going to be an adventure. And then picture yourself doing that and getting to the point where there's no food, and so you have to go down into Egypt to find food. One strange place to the next, and finally just hoping that God will provide, because there is a famine that's very grievous in the land. Quite a place to picture yourself in, just kind of going along for the ride. I am very blessed, though, as I read this account, two times when Abram stopped, he stopped and built an altar to the Lord. He set up an altar and worshiped the Lord his God. What a beautiful thought. And Sarah, bless her heart, just went along and worshiped the Lord with her husband. It's quite a story. Going without knowing where you're going to end up. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, and let's just read a few verses there next. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll start in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. By faith, verse 9, by faith, and then finally in verse 11, Sarah herself, by faith, received strength to give birth to a child. This barren woman who laughed, and the Lord said that he heard her laugh, and she said, I didn't laugh. He said, no, but you did laugh. He held her accountable to her actions. But in spite of all that, notice in Hebrews chapter 11 how she's painted in the positive here because of her faith. She was not a perfect woman. She made mistakes. She went along, or she's the one that suggested to her husband that they have a child through their slave. And every time I read that account, among many of these accounts, it just kind of makes me wince a little bit. Really? The father and the mother of the faithful? But here, because of her faith, she is honored in Hebrews chapter 11 as a woman who, because of faith, received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age. And when they finally had a child, that child gave birth to more children. The father of the faithful. And children this morning, we can claim to be a child of Abraham by faith, that we are a part of the church. I looked up how many Jews there are in the world. I looked up how many Christians there are in the world. And in one of the figures, it showed a pie chart of how many Christians versus how many people who ascribe to the Muslim faith. And God knows the hearts. And I don't know how accurate the numbers are. The number of Christians listed on the list was still more than the number of Muslim believers. And I don't know if it's going to stay that way or if the Muslims will overtake. I don't know. But praise God this morning that Abraham and Sarah had a child, and that child had children. And by faith, they are so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. Men and women of faith who followed in Abraham and Sarah's steps and trust God. The barren woman now has far more children than the woman who had children. In 1 Peter chapter 3, our brother already went there. I'd like to go there this morning and look at some lessons we can learn from Sarah. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Our brother referred to the hidden man of the heart, and Sarah is listed as the one who gives us this example in Scripture. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So this is the last passage that I want to read in regards to Sarah. Abraham set out by faith, not knowing where he went. And Sarah went with him, and the insinuation here in this passage is that she did so. She was not afraid with any amazement. I think that also honors Sarah when she could have been afraid with much amazement. Really, Abram? Are you sure you heard right from God? Maybe she heard God speaking to Abram. I don't know. I don't know what that looked like. But she went, and she honored her husband. And she submitted to him. So wives, what can we learn from Sarah? Number one, she submitted to Abraham, who submitted to God. And we learned that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as well, that the man answers to Christ. Christ clearly showed us how to submit to the Father. He showed us what submission looks like in his life. And Sarah submitted to the will of God as she submitted to Abraham. Secondly, she called Abraham Lord or Master. And I think I've shared before that one day my wife, Heather, called me Lord, and she was referring to this, but really caught me off guard. Kind of surprised me. I didn't expect it. But she was that day trying to show me that she loved me and that she wanted to be submissive to me. And I was very honored by that. And I was also reminded of what my responsibilities were as well when she did that. The third thing we learned from Sarah is that if any man obey not the word, they may be won by their wives' chaste conversation. That's quite a verse. Paul goes to the same place in 1 Corinthians when he talks about how men oftentimes by their wives' conduct are called to repentance. I just want to thank you women this morning for your chaste conversation, for your chaste lives, for your pure lives. I just want to bless you that you would continue to reverence the Lord in your lives, that you would continue to live pure, chaste lives before God, before your husbands, and before this world that you're a part of. Peter calls it the chaste conversation coming from the hidden man of the heart, not from the corruptible things that we put on the outside. And I just, as I read this passage, the picture I get here is that as you reverence God, you don't need to worry about adorning yourself. As you reverence God, God adorns you. God is the one who blesses you. And I say amen to that 100 times. I am so blessed when I watch you sisters work with your children. I am so blessed by the countenance of a godly woman, someone who is less concerned about the makeup and the jewelry and more concerned about simply serving God with a pure heart. I know you're not perfect, sisters, but God bless you for being willing to live not so concerned about the corruptible things, but the incorruptible things. There are a lot of corruptible things in this world that attract men, sisters. But if the hidden man of the heart is the greater yes before God. So what is the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit? It's something that God puts on you when you trust and obey him. Something that God puts on you when you trust and obey him. And I've heard many testimonies to that. I've heard people call my wife beautiful, and I, of course, I agree with them, and I know why they said that. She is beautiful for lots of reasons. Husbands, we also have something that God's word calls us to. We are to live with our wife, number one, according to knowledge. I think that that means that God calls us to know our wives, to know what our wives care about, to know what they love, to know what they value, to know what makes them feel special. I dare say most of them will say that what makes them feel special is time with their husband. Some women in here love getting flowers. Other women, flowers aren't as important to them as some other gift. You know your wife. If you don't know your wife, I invite you to ask her what makes her feel special. This is your invitation to have that discussion sometime today or in the future. We are called to live with our wives according to knowledge. Second, we are to treat them as the weaker vessel. He doesn't say that they're the weaker vessel here. He just says to treat them as if they are. Okay? And you wives or you husbands know many times that you've watched your wife do things that didn't come out of weakness. It came out of a lot of strength. One time after one of our children was born, I told Heather I was glad I was a man. She said she was glad she was a woman. And that made us a really good team. It takes a lot of strength to bear women or to bear children in childbirth in pain. It takes a lot of strength. And yet it is an honor. It's an honor that God gives you and bless you for it. We are to treat our wives as the weaker vessel, giving honor to them for all that they do in the home and for all that they do before God. Number three, as heirs together of the grace of life. We were in Montana. We went around Danny and Shirley's table and everybody pulled a little piece of paper out. We were supposed to share something from that piece of paper. And the question on my little piece of paper was, what is the scripture verse that has become more special to you as time goes on? And I had to think about that for a while, but I finally landed at this verse right here, that little phrase, as heirs together of the grace of life. I think that that applies to us men in our relationship with our wife. I also think it applies to us here in the church as brothers and sisters together, living life together as heirs together of the grace of life. The same God who I really want to be gracious to me loves to be gracious to my wife as well. And I'm privileged to be an heir together with her of that grace. We are to live with our wives according to knowledge, treating them as a weaker vessel, as heirs together of the grace of life, that, number four, our prayers be not hindered. It appears that there's a condition on this. And we are called to honor our wives, to honor the mothers in our homes, so that our prayers will not be hindered. I just want to say this as well, husbands, that our wives respond to love. And when we love them, it's easier for them to submit to us, to come under our mission. When we love them, it's even easy for them to come under the mission that we want to have and haven't quite figured out yet, to just bless us and to keep praying for us. I wonder how many men in this room have been blessed by many, many prayers of their wife over and over and over again. Brothers, it's also our privilege to submit to God and to love each other. So our wives are not the only ones that need to learn submission. That's something that doesn't come so natural to any of us. So that's the life of Sarah. What a life story. Learning submission to God and headship, and learning also the consequences of disobedience. So as we think about that, let's go on to the life of Hagar. I thought about things that we learn from the life of Hagar. And one of the things that I think we learn from her life is finding shelter under the eye of a God who sees. Hagar gave God the name El Roy. And I would like to go to Genesis chapter 16. We're running out of time, so you know the story that Abraham and Sarah could not bear children. And so Sarah said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, that it may be that I may obtain children by her." And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, and went in unto Hagar. And she conceived, and when she saw that she conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. I don't know. I've wondered at a lot of the details of this passage, but I get the sense that most likely in this situation, Hagar probably didn't have a choice or have much say in this. That Hagar most likely felt like she had to do this. I could be wrong. I don't know. I didn't live then. But she was a slave, and slaves were to obey their masters. She gave birth, and look at what happens in her life. Sarah said to Abram, "My wrong be upon thee. I've given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee." But Abram said unto Sarah, "Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee." And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of waters in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence comest thou? And whither wilt thou go?" And she said, "I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "I will greatly multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for the multitude.
And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. That doesn't sound like a blessing. It's just a reality. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer-lahai-roi, because it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. We can go on then to Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. And as I read this account, every time I read this account, I think this looks like a very unfair situation. But even in this situation that felt very unjust to a maiden named Hagar that bore a child to her master because he and his wife didn't know that God was going to actually make good on his promise and decided to take matters in their own hands, it appears, this woman hiding out in the desert was still looked on by God. And I just think that the simple lesson we get from this is even when life doesn't seem fair or when it seems unjust, that we live in the presence of a God who sees. Hagar found shelter under the eye of a God who sees. It's a special, special little passage. To me, this is the grace in the story that is kind of hard to read. It's kind of hard to read, but God was gracious. Let's go on. Let's go to the next mother. Her name was Jochebed. You can talk today as you sit around tables about what lessons can be learned from some of these situations. I don't know if I'll even get through them all today. We'll try to get through most of them. But what lesson do we learn from Jochebed? I think one would simply be recognizing the will of God. It appears that Jochebed recognized the will of God for her son's life. Another thing is that she sort of kept the command of Pharaoh. Notice that she did put her child in the river. That's where she was told to put him. She just made sure he was protected. So she obeyed the king's commandment. She just made a little ark and put that beautiful little child in the ark before she tossed him in the river. After all, what woman could just toss her baby in the river? That's a horrible thought. She did. She just made sure he was protected. I think she was a clever woman, this Jochebed. And yet there's something else we learn by this is the sovereignty of God. God clearly had a desire to protect this little boy named, I guess by history, some say his name was Joachim, J-O-A-C-H-I-M. I tried to find that and to prove it, and it, near as I can tell, is something in historical context that it is said his name was J-O-A-C-H-I-M, but I couldn't find the document for that. But we know him as Moses. The Bible says his name was Moses. He was named by the daughter of Pharaoh who drew him out of the water. His name was Moses because he was drawn out of the water. So Jochebed recognized the will of God in her little boy's life. And not only that, but she lived by faith, not by fear. And God blessed her and her little fella. Had she just lived by fear, I wonder if she wouldn't have just tossed her baby in the water. I get the sense that's what the other Jewish mothers were doing. But this mother lived by faith and God gave her wisdom. And God blessed her with wisdom because of her faith. It's a beautiful story. Moses, because she drew him out of the water. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, let's just go there. Hebrews chapter 11.
starting in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. That's just what it says. Just really simple. It also says later, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook evil, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And not only that, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Quite a life. The life of Moses, because he was drawn out of the water. That little phrase, verse 23, because they saw he was a proper child, I looked that up in other versions. ESV says, at this time Moses was born and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him to be her own son. NASB in Acts chapter 7 verse 20 says, it was at this time that Moses was born and he was lovely in the sight of God and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. The CSB says, at this time Moses was born and he was beautiful in God's sight. So there is something here. There's more than just the word proper child. I think we might miss a little something. We realize that he was beautiful in God's sight. You see, I think just in these different versions, the sovereignty of God, that God had his finger on Moses' life and he blessed Moses. God also had his finger on Moses' parents and he gave them wisdom for this very challenging time that they lived in when they were supposed to kill their children because it was the king's commandment. Matthew Henry says this, a lively faith can take encouragement from the least hint of the divine favor. I thought that was an interesting phrase. As I thought about that and I thought about my own life, there have been times in my life that life seemed hard. It seemed like it was hard going, but there was a hint of God's favor in a situation and I took comfort and I pressed on in faith and God blessed it. I wonder if all of you could say the same thing in your life. Sometime when it seemed rough, sometime that seemed hard, but God gave you a hint of his divine favor and you persevered and he blessed that. It would be good to rehearse those times in your life today, mothers, because there will be more hard times and God's favor will bless you in those times as well. After Moses was raised at home for a while, he went to Pharaoh's house, and I don't know how old he was, but he was old enough to have been taught about the scriptures. He was old enough to be taught the ways of God, I guess I should say, because the scriptures weren't written yet. Moses was the first one to write the scriptures. But he was old enough to be taught about the ways of God by his parents, and he never forgot that. As we follow his life, he lived out the will of God in his life, likely because of what he learned from his own mother, because then he lived the rest of his life in Egypt, a type of sin. So what do we learn from Jochebed? Don't live in fear, live by faith, and look for the will of God in your child's life. Let's move on to another one, and this is Deborah. Deborah, I don't have time to go to Judges 4 and 5, but I just want to say this, that a mother is the bond of the family. Dad goes off to work or goes out to wherever he is working. And the mother is the one that manages the home. She's the bond of the household. And the children come to her and the father both for comfort. Probably most children would see mother as being the comfort, that she is the comforter, the one who loves them. But a mother, many, many times, is also the one who sits as judge in the family. And I think that all of the mothers here would understand that when they have several little children around their feet,
And there's a little disagreement between children that the mother is the judge. She's the one that helps them work out the details. I suppose there's times when the children hear, well, we'll let daddy help settle the matter when he gets home. I think I've heard of that happening too. But mother sits as judge many, many times. The Bible says that Deborah was a judge and that she sat under the palm tree of Deborah judging the people. Kind of an interesting picture. I don't know if she just went out there and settled down under the palm tree and sat like Moses as judge for the people all day. I really don't know. But I would, I guess, like to just go to Judges 4 briefly to look at this passage. I saw something this time as I read it that I've never seen before. Let's go to Judges 4, verse 4, and we'll read through about verse 9. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Amminoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun? It's kind of written in an interesting way, but she says to Barak, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded? So maybe it's another way of saying, I just heard God say that we are to go do this, to put it in today's language. And she said, I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, and with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. So she says, notwithstanding, the journey that thou hast taken shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, commentators say that this maybe showed the weakness of Barak and the strength of Deborah, and that's quite possible. But I saw something else here this time as I read it. I think that Barak was wise enough to recognize that God was speaking through Deborah. The word of God came to Deborah, and he said, well, if I'm going to go out there, I want you to come along because God is speaking through you right now. And I would say that that was a wise man. It's easy to look at that and call Barak a weak man who's not willing to go out without Deborah. But he recognized how God was working, and so he said yes to the will of God as God spoke to Deborah. She does say here, though, that the honor would go to the woman. So I think the honor went to Deborah, and the honor also went to this other lady named Jael who drove the tent stake through the commander of the other army, drove it through his head, and that's just a horrible thought. I can't imagine the strength that God gave to Jael to do that, but God did. Women in Israel who sat as judges and who went out and blessed the people of Israel at the time. So what is the lesson? I need to keep moving. What is the lesson that we learned from Deborah? Mothers are judges. And mothers, it's your opportunity to listen to God as you sit as judge under the palm tree that God's given you. And may God give you wisdom as you sit as judge and bless your children and judge righteously with righteous judgment that God gives you. And as you do it in a very loving way. And the second lesson I see in Deborah is that she recognized the voice of God. And as you look at the song of Deborah, she gave God the credit. She gave credit where credit was due. Well, there's several others, and I'm out of time. But I would just like to mention a couple here briefly and then end with Eunice and Lois. Hannah, the Bible said that as she was looking
or feeling sorry for herself because she was not bearing children, that she poured out her soul unto the Lord, and she gave birth to a little boy named Samuel. She called him Samuel, she said, because I have asked of the Lord. And then we see in Hannah's life that she not only asked of the Lord, but she dedicated her children, her child to the Lord. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. You know, all of us parents who have children just need to be reminded that they're not our children, they're God's children. That He's the one who blessed us with them, and we need to lend them back. They've been lent to us. We need to give them back to God for God to do what He will in their lives. I have every reason to believe this morning that if Hannah prayed that God would give her a child, that she never quit praying for that child and never quit loving that special child, even as she sent him to go live there in the temple. As I thought about her example, I didn't make a list, but there are many other examples of mothers who pray for their children in the Bible, and you might just make a list of them today if you have time, in your own mind or as you sit around the table. Examples of praying mothers. We were recently sitting around the table and heard a young man who bore testimony of the love that his stepmother had for him and how it was that he would go out and struggled with some substances and some real, real big issues in his life and was really running from God, but would come home at night and find elbow prints in his bed. He knew that his stepmother was praying for him, that those elbow prints represented mother's prayers. Bless you, mothers. That young man now gives a lot of credit to the prayers of his stepmother. And went on to say that his own blood mother also, he knew, was praying for her as well. The fervent prayer of a righteous saint availeth much. He told the story, he finally just broke down and cried. He couldn't keep talking. And praised God for all that had been done in his life. How about Mary? If you want to talk about practicing the presence of God, there's no better mother. The very mother who carried God in her womb and gave birth to him. Beautiful, beautiful example of a mother who simply submitted to the will of God in her life and was likely ridiculed much of her life for it. We find out later in, as we read in the New Testament, that some of the Jews looked at Jesus and said, we weren't born out of wedlock. And when I read those words, every time I read those words, I think about what Mary likely endured as a woman who was accused of giving birth to a child out of wedlock. But she said yes to the will of God. It's a beautiful account. And she practiced the presence of God in her womb. Well, let's finish with two special ladies, Eunice and Lois. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We read it this morning. And starting in verse 2, we read, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. All we read about these two special ladies, that they had unfeigned faith. A feigned faith is a faith that you just, it's acting like you have faith, but you don't. These two women had real faith. And because of their faith, Timothy was blessed. Wherefore, I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois And I, Mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also, behold the unfeigned faith of a mother and a grandmother that blessed a pastor of the early church. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I would like to read verses 10 through 17 as well. We just get a little bit more detail here. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. I just want to say before I keep reading verse 12 here, that he not only, Timothy not only had a mother and a grandmother, but he had a spiritual father in Paul. This was a blessed young man. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What a gift Timothy was given by his mother and his grandmother, that he knew the Holy Scriptures, which was all of the Old Testament, that was a blessing in the life of the Hebrew, of the Jewish children that learned them from little up. Paul goes on to say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What a beautiful, beautiful way to look at your opportunity, sisters. You have the privilege of sharing the scripture with your children. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that those little lives in your house may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Peter goes on to say that we have all things necessary, all things that we need for life and godliness. Sisters, I just want to say that your work is not in vain in the Lord. You have a tremendous blessing, those of you here this morning who are mothers, to raise these little children up in the nurture and the admonition of God. So mothers, keep believing in God. Keep praying for your children. Keep teaching your children. Keep asking God for wisdom as you sit as judge at home. Keep asking God for grace to submit to your husband, the man that you pray for daily. Keep asking God for grace to live the word as an example to your husband, to let it be the hidden man of the heart that sometimes calls us husbands and men to repentance, that hidden man of the heart that blesses your countenance, sisters. And husbands, keep loving her. Keep praying for her. Keep praying with her. What a privilege to love our wives, to pray for them, and to pray with them. Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Know her and look for God's presence in her life. I don't think there's a man here this morning that knows that God doesn't speak through his wife. How many times have I been wrestling with something and my wife shared something that was very clearly what I needed to sustain me or to bless me at the time. Husbands, let's remember that. Sometimes God speaks through our wives. Listen to her. She speaks as judge in the home, and she knows those children very, very well. And finally, men, our wives, the mothers in our house, are the greatest asset we have on earth outside the presence of God. Love her, and she'll find it easier to submit to you. God bless you. Thank you, mothers. God bless you for your example in our lives.